Maybe you've heard of the experiment. A kid is invited into a room where there's a single marshmallow sitting on a table. And the kid is told to wait. If the kid can hold off waiting for the observer to return, the kid gets two marshmallows. But if the kid wants to eat the marshmallow, he can ring a little bell and end the experiment right away. This experiment and others like it are often used as evidence of a kid's ability to delay gratification, to hold off on something they want now, knowing that they will get more or something better later, to resist one good thing in the moment in order to get two good things down the road, is seen as a sign of character and maturity. Some researchers have started describing this as grit, or the ability to do hard things, to make hard choices when you would prefer to do something else, something easier. This experiment comes to mind when I think about our passage this morning. In Nehemiah chapter 13, we discover that Nehemiah has gone away for a little while. He had served as the governor over Judea for a number of years. But in chapter 13, verse 6, Nehemiah tells us, "I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I was with the king." What happens when a child is left alone in a room with a marshmallow? Maybe you're familiar with the phrase, "When the cat's away, the mice will play." I heard a story from earlier this school year of a teacher over at Granada who lost connection during a Zoom class and logged back in pretty quickly. And in the time between getting kicked off and logging back in, a student had grabbed a samurai sword and was busy showing off all of his moves for his classmates. Something happens when we're left alone, when the teacher leaves the room, when a parent goes upstairs, when the boss is traveling, when there are no police around, when the governor leaves Judea and goes off to the king for a while. When the boss is traveling, when the police are around, when no police are around, when the governor leaves for Judea for a little while, what do we do? Well, Nehemiah continues in verse 6. "And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem." And what do you think Nehemiah found? Did he find a kid patiently waiting for a second marshmallow? Or did he find the first marshmallow gone, the table broken, and the kid trying to claw his way out of the room? Let me highlight a couple things Nehemiah found here in chapter 13. Let's start with verse 4. Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil. Then, in verse 10, Nehemiah says, "I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field." In verse 15, Nehemiah says he saw people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, as well as a number of other activities inappropriate for the Sabbath. Nehemiah describes all of this as, quote, "profaning the Sabbath." And then in verse 23, Nehemiah tells us about the Jews who have married foreigners. And he's concerned because half of the children can't even speak Hebrew. They can't speak the language of their scriptures, which means these Jewish parents are neglecting their singular parental purpose to raise their children in the Lord. So Nehemiah returns after a number of years and he finds God's people in worse shape than when he left them. The temple that the people rebuilt for God is in disarray. You see, the people have stopped bringing their tithes to the temple, which means the Levites have nothing to eat. And since the Levites have nothing to eat, they have left their work in the temple to go and work fields to provide for themselves. And without any Levites in the temple and without any offerings in the storeroom, you have a guy like Eliashib who sees an opportunity and he seizes it. It's hard to know exactly what Eliashib is trying to do, but by the end of chapter 13, we know enough about him. In verse 4, we learn that he's related to Tobiah the Ammonite. And in verse 28, we learn that Eliashib has apparently married off one of his sons to the daughter of Sanballat the Horonite. You might remember Sanballat and Tobiah, who were two of the main leaders of the opposition against Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the wall. In chapter 4, they had plotted against Jerusalem and planned to fight against it and to cause confusion in it. Tobiah and Sanballat were ready to come and kill God's people in order to stop the work. And even after the wall was built in chapter 6, Tobiah wrote letters that were intended to make Nehemiah afraid. Well, Nehemiah was gone, and the Levites had left the temple vacant, and there were large storerooms that were open and empty. And so Eliashib sees a chance to make peace between the Jews and Tobiah. Tobiah had resented Jerusalem's return to power. And since it is just about always the case that when one group gains power, other groups see themselves as losing power, Tobiah felt threatened. And so Eliashib finds a way to appease Tobiah. Eliashib is an unholy peacemaker. He makes a deal with the devil. He gives to an enemy space in the temple that belongs to God alone. Eliashib takes the temple, which is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, and he perverts it. He gives part of it over to a foreigner, not for prayer, but for power. And here's the dilemma. The dilemma you could arguably make the case that Eliashib has made his people more safe through this unholy alliance. Tobiah had been a constant threat to the people, but now he's been neutralized. Is it really a big deal if it cost one unused room in the temple? Eliashib has made the exact same mistake as the kings of Israel before him. He's made a series of political alliances intended to make Israel safer. But he's let the wolf into the sheep pen. You've heard me now, in sermons and in my newsletter, call into question the alliances Christians are busy making with political parties and politicians. Maybe you've seen me ask questions about the wisdom of these alliances on Facebook or in other places. This has been my attempt to pastor you, the people God has entrusted into my care. Let me try to put it as clearly as I can. If you have ears to hear, you will recognize Eliashib at work and the alliances the church is busy making with the political parties of our world. When we align our lives with the political parties of our world, we reveal the truth that we do not trust the promises of Jesus. We do not trust the completed work of Christ, who has already proclaimed the end of the powers and principalities of darkness. We do not trust in the mission and the purpose of the church. Instead, we busy ourselves looking for ways to protect ourselves from evil. We are ready to give ourselves and our loyalty away to wolves who promise to protect us. We are like the Israelites in Nehemiah's absence. Nehemiah left to be with the king. Jesus has gone away to be with the Father. We have been left behind to live here as a certain kind of people until Jesus returns. We have been given a people to live with, and we've been given work to do, to proclaim with our words and with our lives the goodness of the kingdom of God, the beauty and the love of our King. We have been made into a house A glorious house that is supposed to shine brightly on every hill. This house is supposed to radiate the love and the peace and the justice and the joy of our God. Like a kid in an experiment, left in a room with a single marshmallow, asked to wait for a greater reward on the horizon. We are left in this world and invited to wait. But in the meantime, there is a marshmallow in the room. Political parties promise to protect us, promising to protect our freedoms, to protect our rights, to protect our very lives. We are left in a world and invited to wait as political parties promise to provide for us, promising to provide economic certainty, to provide opportunity, to provide deliverance from our enemies. The marshmallow is sitting there, inviting us to eat. Like the fruit in the Garden of Eden, it looked good for food and it was desirable to the eyes. And we reach out and we touch it and we don't die. So why not eat it? Surely it is good for wisdom. I mean, it's been a while since God was here with us. Why wait when we can have what God promised now? Except just as man and woman ate of the fruit and were divided from each other, one seeking to exert power and dominance over the other, so too when the follower of Jesus takes and eats of the partisan politics of our culture, Democrat lords it over Republican and Republican lords it over the Democrat, and the body of Christ is divided against itself. And the church, set apart in the world to radiate God's holy love, looks like every other group of humans, divided and fractured, motivated only by self-interest, looking to protect ourselves and our families, looking to make sure our own are provided for. Which means our neighbors don't see the church shining and offering an alternative to the broken and oppressive systems of our world. The people who have suffered and been oppressed by the Tobias and the Sanballats of the world, they don't see the church as a refuge from the political games of the world. They don't see the church as a different kind of people living out an ethic that is not of this world. They see the church as just one more player in the game, just as likely to hurt and oppress the weak and the vulnerable as anyone else. And the Tobias and the Sanballats of the world, they don't feel threatened by the church because the church has no clear, distinct presence or purpose in the world if we're just playing the same game. There's no need to persecute the church or attack it when the church opens its doors and gives you a room. When the church offers itself to you as a tool for you to use. Tobiah, an enemy of God and God's people, takes up residence in the house of God because Eliashib invites him in. He makes a false, unholy peace with the enemy, which means the house of God is no longer the place where the people can go to seek God and his kingdom. The house of God is where they go seek Tobiah and take orders from him and do the work of Tobiah's kingdom. The house of God has been forsaken, Nehemiah declares. The house of God has been forsaken. In our day, the kingdom priests of Jesus, we have been giving over the church so that many are no longer seeking God and his kingdom within the church, but instead are seeking the partisan agendas of our neighbors. The marshmallow is sitting there and it is hard to wait. But the marshmallow isn't just partisan politics. You heard the other temptations as we surveyed chapter 13 earlier. The people stop supporting the Levites with their tithes. See, there's a temptation in our day to look only to our own material needs and to neglect the needs of the rest of the saints. Often this comes from a lack of trust that in God's economy, there is always enough. We struggle to believe that God can and does provide our daily bread. And so we store up for ourselves extra while the priests of God, our brothers and sisters, go hungry and live without. We eat the marshmallow when we take care of our immediate needs while neglecting the needs of others. But then there's the Sabbath and the way that we tell time. God is orienting us to a different kingdom with different rhythms of life, and embedded in those rhythms is a deep and abiding trust in Him. And the way that we use our time communicates loudly whether we trust that God is the one who provides, or whether we believe deep down that if we don't keep working, there's no one else to look out for us. It's on us. Sabbath says, I know there's a marshmallow sitting there, just waiting for me to grab it. In fact, if I don't grab it, I'm sure someone else will. But wait, don't eat it today. There is something more, something better for you. Trust God in this. Can you see how in every area of life, the Israelites are being drawn away from an abiding trust in God? When Nehemiah was governor, and he was working closely with Ezra, they were able to lead the people into obedience. There was a revival of faithfulness. The people listened to the scriptures. They celebrated God's deliverance. They confessed their sins, and they walked in obedience to God's word. But then Nehemiah leaves the room for a few years, and the people falter. There is no perseverance. They don't endure. We don't see any evidence of maturity or character or grit. They can't wait. They eat the marshmallow when their authority figure leaves the room. And now Nehemiah has returned. He's devastated by what he sees. And he whips the people into shape. He literally confronts and curses and beats and pulls the hair of the people. He's a little angry. And in area after area, temple, worship, tithes, Sabbath, marriage, he brings the people back into conformity. He restores the people again. And we might be tempted to see Nehemiah and think him an example of how to keep people in line. They just need a firm hand, some good discipline. But if we know the story, we know that Nehemiah's reforms fail again. The marshmallow is too much. It always seems like it's too much. I wonder this morning how you feel about your life with God. Do you see yourself and your life as this ongoing pattern of eating the marshmallow in front of you, rather than waiting for the greater reward over the horizon? Jesus has gone to be with the Father. There is no one hovering over your life, making sure you're doing the right thing at every moment. And so do you find yourself weak in the face of temptation? Too many pop psychologists tell us we just need to develop discipline. We just need the ability to delay gratification. We need grit. This is what our kids need, and they'll stay away from drugs and alcohol. That's why we eat the marshmallow. We are weak-willed. But Alfie Cohn, a writer on human behavior, education, and parenting, offers a better understanding that I think connects us with the heart of the gospel. Cohn points out that almost everyone who writes about the marshmallow experiment misses the conclusion that comes from the data. He claims that too many people read the summary and simply determine that children just need more self-control, that we just need to train kids to have greater willpower. The problem with this is that it ignores the fact that many kids were able to wait, and that certain kids were able to wait longer and longer periods of time. And Cohn wants us to consider why some kids were able to wait longer. It wasn't that they had more willpower. The research shows that kids that were given a distraction from the marshmallow, were able to wait longer than the other kids. And kids that were able to make up their own distraction to distract themselves were able to wait the longest. As long as Nehemiah was around to tell the people what to do, they were willing and able to do it. But the moment he was gone, all they could focus on was Tobiah's threats, the worries of tomorrow, the need to keep working, and the lust of the eyes. They didn't have anything strong enough to distract them from the cares of the world. But we come to the New Testament and we find something new happening in the church. The church isn't perfect by any means. It still takes the marshmallow sometimes, but not always. The church begins to demonstrate this ability to persevere over long periods of time, even across generations. And when we pay attention to the teachings of Jesus and the letters that Paul and Peter and James and John wrote, we get some clues as to how followers of Jesus were distracting themselves. A couple hundred years ago, Thomas Chalmers summarized their strategy perfectly when he talked about the expulsive power of a new affection. Expulsive. The power to expel something from your life. Chalmers said, the only way we rid ourselves of an attraction to and affection for the things of this world is by cultivating an affection for someone who is not of this world. The only way we can rightly see the stuff of our lives is by fixing our eyes on the one who lived in our flesh and who handled this world according to the perfect will of his Father. Paul tells the church to pray without ceasing, which doesn't mean that we are always speaking words to God, but it does mean that with the help of God's Holy Spirit, we are to cultivate a constant distraction, that we are letting our attention be captivated by Jesus and his beauty all the time. We are letting a greater affection expel worthless and wasteful stuff from our minds and our hearts. Paul tells the church exactly what to distract itself with. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. In other words, God, the creator of all things, the one who is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely, think about this God and the stories of his deliverance and his patience. Think about the stories of his mercy and his kindness. Think about this God and his promises and his willingness to suffer and die for you and for the sins of the world. Think about that this God is with you. That this God is with you. Picture God. Even right now, what might God want to say to you? How might God want to receive you and encourage you? What words of love and grace might God speak to you in this moment? Jesus has gone to be with the Father. He is not physically present with us. But Jesus has left us with his Spirit and his Word, his promises and his purposes. We have been given good work to do. Not that this work is simply a distraction, because when we're invested in it, when we've given ourselves over to this work that God has for us, it is a distraction from the dumb stuff that wants to consume our lives and our thoughts. But this is important. This kind of singular, obsessive focus with Jesus isn't about disconnecting from our world and disappearing into some imaginative place in our heads with Jesus. When we fixate on Jesus, when we distract ourselves with Jesus, we see the world as it is, as a gift that's been broken badly by sin, but that is being redeemed by Jesus. And we are best able to do what we have been called to do, what we have been equipped to do, to be agents of love and justice, kindness and joy, peace and righteousness, with our minds fixed on Jesus. It's harder to get enlisted in the agendas of our neighbors if we're already hard at work with our King. We don't have to eat the marshmallow, my dear brothers and sisters. There is a greater affection. One whose affection for us and the whole world is great, who can expel the desire to eat the marshmallow. Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, our brother, our friend, if He can be our all-consuming passion, He can keep us from making idols. He can keep us from trusting the promises of partisan politics in our world. He can keep us from thinking our personal work is the most important thing in this world. Jesus can keep our resources rightly oriented and our relationships rightly ordered. Jesus wants to be our everything. He wants to be in our everything, and He is inviting us today to think about Him, to follow Him, to want Him, to love Him with our whole selves, to love our neighbors, those for whom He died. He wants to be in us and work through us. And He's given us His very own Holy Spirit to make all of this possible. Will you respond today to His invitation? Will you let yourself obsess over Him so that He might be the single affection in your life, powerful enough to expel everything else? Grace and peace, friends.